Thank you for listening to our service. We'd love to have you join us in person. For more information about our church and service times, please visit efcc.org. If you would like to support the ministries of Emmanuel Faith, you can do so at efcc.org/give.
I was I saw this mini documentary on ESPN a few weeks ago about these two gentlemen who were New England Patriot fans, and they bought Super Bowl tickets in 2017 to go watch the Patriots play the Atlanta Falcons in the Super Bowl. They bought tickets to the game, they bought plane tickets to fly into Houston, got hotels there, the whole nine yards, and they went and they were watching the game. And the first half of the game was one of the worst first halves of a Super Bowl ever. I don't know if you remember the Super Bowl, but the New England Patriots were down 28-3 most of the way through the third quarter. Praise be to God. Can I get an amen? And so these guys who had flown to this game decided it's almost the fourth quarter. The game is essentially over. We're out of here. So even though they bought tickets, they flew to the game, had a hotel room. They decided the game's over, and they left the stadium, and they walked out. And some of you know how the game ended. So they're walking out. Actually, by the way, how many of you are the kind of people who, when the Padres are losing in the seventh or eighth inning by a lot, or they're winning by a lot and the game is essentially over, you are the kind of people, like, and you're like, we're out of here, we're going to beat traffic, and we're going to get home? How many of you are the kind of people who are like, we bought tickets, we're staying till the end? Right? That's more my style, right? And so these guys walk out of the game. They're walking through the parking lot. They order their Uber, and they hear the stadium just erupt in sound. And they find a group of people who, under this little tent, are watching a TV that's broadcasting the game, and they stand in the parking lot of the Super Bowl, and they watch their team mount the best comeback in Super Bowl history. They went from being down 28-3 to tying the game in regular time, and then, not to the glory of God, they won it. They won it in overtime, 34-28, and it ended up being one of the best Super Bowls ever. They had tickets to it, and they watched it from the parking lot. Can you imagine? They thought it was done. I mean, cue the confetti. They lost. It's over. We're going home. And I tell you that story to set the stage for Jerusalem, the year that Jesus was crucified, 3 days after he'd been nailed to a cross. Because everybody thought the story was over. Everybody thought the story was done. And so there were people from all over Israel who had traveled to be part of Passover. And it comes Sunday morning, and it's time for them to start heading home. And they do so assuming that death is the end of the story. And that's where we're going to pick up. So if you have a Bible, I invite you to open with me to Luke chapter 24. And we're going to look at one of Luke's accounts of what Jesus did after he had risen from the grave. And we're going to follow two travelers as they're heading away from Jerusalem, thinking, game's over, story's done, let's go home. And oh, did Jesus have something else in mind? Amen. Praise be to God. Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 13. Are you there? Yes. Wonderful. Here we go. Here's what Luke writes. He writes, that very day... And that very day is Easter Sunday, what we know now as Easter Sunday morning, okay? That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And we're really grateful that Luke tells us where Emmaus is, because there's still scholarly debate about where that town is actually located. But what we know is that it's a 7 mile walk from the city of Jerusalem. So these guys are on their way heading home. And Jerusalem, in this story and in the life of the Israelite people, was the center point of their faith. It was the place that they went to worship. It was where they learned about God. It was where their hope was grounded in the story of the scriptures. And so they're heading away from it. They're like, that part of our life is done. Like our faith and our conviction and our hope has died, and we're going back to Emmaus. We're just going back to our normal, everyday lives. And here's what they're doing. They are walking away from the greatest story in history, from the greatest definitive event that has ever taken place. They are walking away from the resurrection because they have this conviction. Dead things stay dead. Dead things stay dead. And you might have that conviction walking in this room today too. You may not phrase it exactly like that, dead things stay dead, but your conviction might be something like, my failure and my sin is final. Your conviction might be something like, death is the end of the story. And I've even seen some of you and here today, and this is the first anniversary you're here after losing a loved one. Man, maybe you carry that into this room with you. Or maybe you've just sort of made peace with the fact that you want God to move and work in your life, but you really doubt that he has and you haven't seen it yet in the way that you want. I think in so many ways, we're people who have a tendency to turn our back on resurrection and walk towards our own Emmaus, our own sort of normal, make it work kind of lives. And here's what I want to share with you. You're either in one of two places. You are either walking toward Jesus and toward resurrection, or you're walking away from him. But it's only one of those two spots. And what we're going to learn from these two travelers that first Easter is that what you believe about the resurrection, your conviction about whether Jesus did or did not walk out of the grave, what you believe about resurrection determines the direction of your life and the depth of your hope. And I'd invite you to write that down this morning in the note sheet you got in your worship folder. What you believe about the resurrection determines the direction of your life and it determines the depth of your hope. Let me say it another way. You cannot have a deep and abiding hope in this life if you are not deeply anchored to Jesus. Amen. Those two things go together, and we're going to see that play out in this story today. Let's keep reading. Verse 15. And when they were walking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near, and he went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Now, I love that because I think there's a number of people here today, and your story is, I walked away from the Jesus story a long time ago. I walked away because I couldn't reconcile the pain and hurt in my life with what God says is true about his character. He's a good and faithful God, and if he is, I can't explain why all of these things have happened. These people are walking away from the resurrection because of their disappointment in God. And notice what Jesus does. It says that he, say it with me, church, drew near. So here's the good news. You may be walking away from Jesus today, but I want to assure you he's walking towards you. He's walking towards you. And listen to what he says when he shows up. And he said to them, what is this conversation that you're holding as you talk with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. Like I love the picture that Luke paints. They're walking along, making their way home, 7 miles. Jesus asks them this question, and they stop. It's as though they've gotten punched in the stomach, and the air is knocked out of them. And it says that they're sad. They're brokenhearted. And one of them, verse 18, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? Can you imagine saying that to the resurrected Jesus? Now, I'm just going to go out on a limb here, and I'm going to guess that Cleopas had a few really, really good friends who never let him forget this moment. Right? Like when he started to get a little bit prideful or walking just a little bit high, like shoulders back, they're like, hey, remember the time where you explained to the resurrected Jesus the crucifixion and the resurrection? Remember that? Tell us more about how great you are, Cleopas, right? But you can almost see where he's coming from, can't you? I mean, it's been quite the week in Jerusalem. Like just a week earlier, Jesus had rode into town on a donkey. People had laid their coats down, had waved palm branches, had shouted, Hosanna, God saves. And then a few days later, Jesus is nailed to a cross. And while he's nailed to the cross, The sky goes dark in the middle of the day. The ground breaks open. People start walking out of the grave. I mean, it's been a substantive week in Jerusalem. Right? So we can almost understand why he's like, listen, are you the only one who doesn't know what's taken place here? And I love that Jesus keeps pushing in. And he's not just playing coy. He's not messing with them. He's actually going to start asking questions that create space for them to share their heart, for them to share their pain, for them to talk about their disappointment, even with God. Listen to what he says. He says, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. But we, let's say it together, church, but we had hoped, that he would be the one to redeem Israel. And besides all of this, it's now the third day since these things happened. But we had hoped. I think those are three of the most painful words in the English language. We had, past tense, hoped. See, hope is the confident expectation of future good. That's what hope is. Hope is this confidence that God is going to move, that God is going to be changing things, that he's going to work in our lives for our good. And when we lose hope, it feels like the carpet is just pulled out from under us. That's why the author of Proverbs writes, hope deferred makes the heart what? Sick. See, hopelessness causes this heart sickness in us. And if you've been there, you know that. As a pastor, I've sat with a number of people who have been in that place where those words coming off of their lips were, we had hoped. We had hoped. We had hoped that the tumor wouldn't be malignant. We had hoped that our son would return. We had hoped that we'd be able to work through all the conflict in the marriage. We had hoped that the addiction would break, that the depression would lift. We had hoped that the job would come through. We had hoped that the healing would come. And I think one of the most painful experiences for us as human beings is to put our hope in something and then to have it fall apart right beneath us. And where is Jesus when they are in the place of we had hoped? He's right there. He's right there. And I love it that all the places that Jesus could have been after he defeats death and walks out of the grave, he could have called a meeting with the Sanhedrin to say, hey, you guys missed it. Here I am. I'm back. He could have said, hey, go get Pilate. Go get Herod for me. I'd like to have a little talk with them. Check out the scars. Story's not over. But what does he do? He shows up to meet with and talk with people who are in the midst of heartbreak and pain. And it's the same thing he does with us, you guys, is that Jesus meets us in our disappointment, in our grief, in our sorrow, and in our pain. He meets us. He asks questions. He's not afraid of our sorrow. He's not turned off by our pain. He doesn't disappear in the dark night of the soul. No, friends, what Jesus, resurrected Jesus, shows us is that God is close to the brokenhearted. And if you bring pain into this room today, I just want you to know that Jesus wants to meet you in that pain this morning, just like he did these first travelers on that first Easter. And he continues, they continue explaining to him what he missed, evidently. Moreover, some of the women of our company amazed us. They went to the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they even had seen a vision of angels who said that he's alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. So they're starting to hear the rumors. Even that first Easter, they're starting to hear rumors. He was in the grave and his body isn't there anymore. They're amazed by it, but notice, they're not convinced by it. Yet. Verse 25. And he, Jesus, said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in how many? In all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Now, pause, time out, because this should be absolutely shocking to us. Jesus is with them on this road to Emmaus, and he's resurrected from the grave. And of all the things Jesus could say, things like, "Hey, check out my hands, look at my scars. Look at my feet, look at my side, that's where I was stabbed by a spear." He could say, "Hey, I bet you were wondering what I was doing yesterday. Let me tell you about what I was doing in the grave," right? And of all the things that Jesus could do on that road, what he does is lead a Bible study. That's shocking. That's shocking. And that should, for us, put the scriptures in the highest place. The highest. Because that's what Jesus does on this road with these guys, is he unpacks for them. He goes like, "Listen, I know you're walking in pain right now, and I know that your hope has been pulled out from underneath you, thinking that Jesus was the Messiah, but let me ground your disappointment, your frustration, your pain in the bigger story that God is telling." And he does it by unpacking the scriptures for them. That is remarkable. So Jesus meets them and us in our pain, and he also reframes our lives through scripture. He helps us see the story that God is telling and where our little story fits into his history. And there's two things that Jesus points out. Number one, it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. It was absolutely necessary. And I wonder if Jesus takes the Bible and he starts to unpack for them in the book of Genesis how God created the world and it was good. And he created human beings, you and me, to be in relationship with God. But that we chose sin, and when sin entered into the world, so did separation from God and so did death. And that separation and that death is not something that we can bridge on our own. So from page 3 of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God promises that he will send a redeemer. And that redeemer will suffer in our place, that he will be crushed on our behalf, and that through him, God would redeem and save. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I wonder if Jesus unpacked Isaiah chapter 53 with these first travelers and showed them, "I'm the suffering servant. I'm the one, by my stripes, you're healed." And he shows them, what Jesus does is he shows them that his suffering wasn't a detour in the story that God was telling. It was actually at the very center of it, that he would suffer for us in our place. And if Jesus' suffering is not on the outside or periphery of the story God is telling, maybe yours isn't either. Maybe he's at work even in that, even in the pain, and not just to get you through it, but maybe today he wants to meet you right in the midst of it. And here's the second thing he says. Beginning with Moses, so at the very beginning of your Bible, with Genesis, and all the prophets, all the way through what we would consider to be the Old Testament, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Wouldn't you have loved to have been a part of that Bible study? Oh my goodness. Where Jesus walks back through what we know as the Old Testament and he just starts unpacking how it all pointed to him. Like, I wonder if he talked about the story of Abraham and God calling him to leave his family and leave his land. And I wonder if he said, I'm the better Abraham. I left heaven to come for you. I wonder if he went to Moses and pointed out that Moses was the one who gave the people of God the law. And I wonder if he said, I'm the better Moses. I'm going to give you a law not written on stone, but on your hearts. I wonder if he pointed to Joshua, who led the people of God into the promised land. And I wonder if he said, I'm taking you to a better land. I'm taking you to your eternal home. Joshua took them into the promised land. I'm taking you into eternal life. I wonder if he told him the story of David, stepping onto that battlefield with a little sling and a few stones and launching them at the giant Goliath who then falls. And I wonder if he says, I'm the better David. Because I didn't just conquer a giant. I have conquered sin and death and evil on your behalf. And you can find life in me. Wouldn't you have loved to have been a part of that Bible study? Oh my goodness. A few years ago, I ran across this picture. And it was created by a few pastors. And on this bottom axis here is every book, every 66 of the books of the Bible. And the lines drawn in different colors are cross-references from one section of the Bible to the other. If you're wondering, 63,779 cross-references. You could think of them as hyperlinks from one section of the Bible to another. Amazing. Remarkable. I just want to say that didn't happen by accident. Amen. And that all of this is telling one central story. And the story is Jesus. Jesus. 66 books written by over 40 different authors on 3 different continents in multiple languages over the course of 1,500 years, all with one central message. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And so when he meets these travelers on that first Easter, what he does is he says, open your Bible. And I wonder if some of you are walking in here today and you're going, Jesus, show me yourself. If you show me, I'll believe. And I just sense him saying back to you, open the scripture. The Spirit will blow on it, make it alive to you. Open your scripture. I'll show you myself in it. He did that first Easter. Verse 28. So they drew near to the village to which they were going, and Jesus acted as if he were going further. I love that line. But they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is now far spent. Put a pin in that. We'll come back to it in a moment. What time of day is it? It is night. It's evening. It's dark. So he went to stay with him. And when he was at the table with them, he took bread and he blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. That line, and he vanished from their sight, has been a pebble in my shoe for the last few days, weeks. Because I've just been wrestling with this. Like, God, why? Why would you show yourself to these people and then be like, Jesus, peace, out, done? And I'm like, Lord, what do you want me to do with that? What do you want me to say about that? And I just sense this strong leading that I think there's some people, you've walked into this room and you carry with you this conviction that you've met with Jesus. Like you've encountered him. And maybe it was a long time ago. And now you're starting to wonder, was that true? Was that real? Did I actually hear the voice of God, or did I just eat like bad pizza? Like what happened? And here's why. Because the feeling faded. Because the experience changed. And what I want you to see is that the resurrected Jesus shows them himself, they recognize him, and then he vanishes. Not because he just wants to disappear on them, but because he knows they're not designed to live on the mountaintop, they're actually designed for the valley. He knows that this experience was designed to change them on the inside, not to be something that they held on to for the rest of their life. That it would change the way that they walked forever, even though it didn't last in the same way. And I think God wants to say to some of you today, that experience you had was real. He really did show up. He really did meet you. And even though it's different now, it doesn't devalue what happened then. So because the resurrected Jesus meets these guys along the road, and he meets them in their pain, and he shows them how their story connects to God's story in Scripture, and he reveals himself to them personally. That's what he does. He reveals himself to them personally. And I'm convinced, you guys, I'm convinced that you don't need to go through the motions of another church service. You don't need to sing another song. You don't need ultimately to hear another sermon like that. Those aren't ultimately what you need. What you need is to meet Jesus, to meet him face to face, to know him personally, not just to know about him, but to know him personally. And I love the way that these travelers explain what happened to them. Verse 32, look back at it. They say, they said to each other, did not our hearts, what? Burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened the scriptures to us. Did not our hearts burn within us? It's their way of trying to give language to something that we don't really have words for. This is the conversion experience where what we believe to be true about Jesus moves from our head down to our hearts. What Jesus would call in John chapter 3, being born again. Where we move from just knowing about God to knowing God personally. When John Wesley, the great leader in the Methodist Church, talks about his conversion to Christianity, here's the language that he uses. Actually, quick story, if you don't mind. Even if you do. He said this, John Wesley said this, after hearing somebody stand up and read the introduction to Martin Luther's commentary on the book of Romans. So that is a dense read, to say the least. And Wesley hears it being read, and he hears his heart, he feels his heart being drawn to Jesus in a new way. And what he says is, my heart was strangely warmed. It's not sentimental language for Wesley. It's God changed me. God, I'm definitively different after this moment. I've had moments like that. Have you? Mine was June 1998. I was on a backpacking trip with Young Life right after my senior year of high school. I'd been a part of church for most of my life. I'd been around the stories of Jesus for most of my life. I got invited on this trip. Second day in, I was sitting on this rock. If we were on this trail today, I could probably go and find that same rock because it's so vivid in my mind. Sitting on this rock, and we had time each day to open the scriptures, and I opened the scriptures that day expecting nothing to happen. And I opened it, and the only way I can describe what happened is that as I started to read Matthew chapter 5, it felt like the words of scripture were just flying off the page and sticking like Velcro in my heart. And that day, my heart was warmed. I can't explain it in any other way. I was changed. I met Jesus. I got home from that trip, sat down at my kitchen table and started doing devotions in the morning, spending time with Jesus. And one morning my mom said to me, what happened to you out on that trail? And I said to her, I think I became a Christian. And she said, I thought you already were. And I'm like, me too. But this is different. Like my heart, I mean, I just want Jesus. I want Jesus. And my sense is that that Emmaus moment that many of you have experienced it at some point in your life, and some of you are going to experience it or are experiencing it right now today, you sense in your heart, the story's true. Jesus is alive. He's real and he's speaking to you right now. Don't try to explain it away. If your heart is warm, beating fast, you're being drawn to Jesus, that's the Spirit of God wooing you to him in love. And for these first Easter travelers, their conviction about Jesus was centered in the fact that he had risen from the grave. He's eating with them because he's no longer in the tomb, but he is alive. So I'm sure that they would echo what the Apostle Paul would later write to the churches. Death is swallowed up in victory. Death doesn't get the last word. Amen? Amen? Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? That's ancient trash-talking death. That's what it is, okay? And then the response of the people of God is, because of his victory over death, we have victory over it too. So we can say, but thanks be to God. Who gives whom the victory? Us. Say it louder for the people in the back. Us. Gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what we celebrate today, friends. That is the good news, that Jesus conquered death and that in him there is life eternal. So what do you do if you're 7 miles outside of Jerusalem, eating dinner, it's night, and you realize he's alive? He's alive. What's your next move? What do you do next? So glad you asked. Verse 33. And that same hour, they rose and returned to Jerusalem. Wait. They were worried about Jesus walking on because it was dark. And now they're like, hey, pack it all up. We're going back to where we just left because we believe that Jesus is alive. Yeah, but the roads are dangerous. He conquered death. What do we have to fear? And they just immediately respond. And they found the 11 and those who were with them there gathered together saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they told him what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Here's the picture I want you to have in your mind, friend, is that they are walking away from Jerusalem and away from the Jesus story and his resurrection. And what are the words used to describe what's going on in them? They are walking away sad, hopeless, and thinking that death is the end. And when they meet Jesus and see him resurrected right in front of them, that he's alive, and because he's alive, they can live too. They turn around and they go back the other direction, and their sorrow is turned into joy, and their hopelessness is turned into hope, and their death is unwound and turned into life. And that's what resurrection does. It's the great reversal, where, as J.R.R. Tolkien said, that everything sad becomes untrue. I love that. Or as C.S. Lewis would later write, some mortals say of some temporal suffering, no future bliss can make up for it. Let me explain what he's saying. He's saying that some of you are sitting here today, you walk in these doors, and you go, I don't care what's coming next. What I'm in right now is so hard and so painful. There's no way that God could work and move in that. There's no way that this could be turned for good. No way. And here's what Lewis says. He says, what they don't know, what you might not know, is that heaven, once attained, will work backwards. I love that. It's like, turn back around, walk it back, will work backwards and turn even that agony into a glory. That's what happened on that first Easter night. And that's what God is saying can happen in your life too. The resurrection changes everything. It changes the direction we walk, and it changes the hope that we carry. It changes our whole life, friends. And if Jesus was victorious over death, which he was, then that means that you can walk in hope. You don't need to stay in that we had hoped space. You can actually walk confidently back into hope because Jesus is alive. Amen? So let me take you back to 2017 and these two guys who are watching one of the best Super Bowls ever for Patriot fans, watching their team mount one of the best comebacks in Super Bowl history from the parking lot. And I just wonder if some of you are here today and the same thing's going on in your life. Like you're looking in on the best story that's ever been told, but you feel like you turned your back on it and you walked out. Maybe you feel like the story was over. Maybe you feel like the pain and the sorrow was just too much. Maybe you lost people who are close to you that you love dearly and you can't understand why that happened. And what I'm inviting you to do today is to recognize the presence of Jesus in the midst of all of that. In the same way that he came to those first travelers that first Easter, he's coming to you today. He wants to meet you in your pain. He wants to show you who he is through the scripture. He wants to open your eyes to see him resurrected, alive, and new. And some of you are here today, and maybe throughout our time and singing and studying the scriptures, maybe God's been doing something in your heart that you can only describe as your heart's burning. And it's because Jesus is drawing you to himself. Let me give you language for what's going on. He's drawing you in love to come to him, to turn, to repent from your sin, to find new life and to find new hope in him. And so as we wind down our time together today, I just want to invite you to close your eyes. And I just want to give you an opportunity to respond. If that's you, and you're saying, maybe for the first time, I've been walking away from Jesus and I've been walking away from resurrection, and today I want to turn and I want to walk toward him. Or maybe you're saying, I did that at one point in time, but I've walked away, and today I want to run back into his arms and I want to come home. I've put just a simple prayer up on the screen. And so if you want to respond to Jesus in one of those two ways today, here's what you could say. You could say something like this: Jesus, I didn't walk into this room today believing that you rose from the dead, but something in my heart is stirred and I believe it. I believe it. I believe that you rose from the dead, and I believe that you conquered death. And you can pray and you can say to him, I confess to you that I have sinned and that I've walked on my own and tried to do this on my own. And today I just want to turn back to you and I want to give you my life. I cannot save myself. And would you just tell him that you receive his forgiveness, his grace, his mercy? Friend, he paid it all on the cross, and what he paid for, you don't need to carry anymore. And you can release it to him. And you could tell him that you trust him with your life and that you want to follow him today and every day. And what I would say is that kind of prayer doesn't just change your eternal destiny. It does that, and heaven rejoices, the scriptures say, when we turn. But it also changes the way that we live right now today. We go from people who are living with this anthem, we had hoped, and it was pulled out from under us, to, because of the cross and the resurrection, we have hope. Amen and amen. So Lord, here we are. Here we are. Would you stir in us afresh? As we listen to the words of this song, as they wash over us, would you remind us of what you've done? And would you cause our hearts to soar toward you? In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Thank you for tuning in to Emmanuel Faith Community Church. We hope you enjoy today's sermon.